We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Very famous two verses of the Bible and of the book of Jeremiah. Very important in their statements about life, and it's one of the great prayers of the Bible. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. The prophet Jeremiah speaks the word of God. He speaks God's attitude to Israel and to the world, to the nations in particular, because he's a prophet to the nations, and he speaks on God's attitude to idolatry in this chapter. But it all leads up to this great prayer at the end, verses 23 and 24, the great prayer of correction, but yet not with anger, and judgment on the nations. It's addressed in one sense to Judah and to Israel. You'll see from chapter 10, verse 1, he's addressing it to Israel. He's telling and warning Israel that they are not to learn the ways of the nations. He's warning Israel in verse 5 not to fear the gods of the nations. They shouldn't be afraid of them. And he's warning that the judgment is coming on Judah. Verse 17, gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege, for this is what the Lord says at this time, I will hurl out those who live in this land and I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. He's warning of the coming destruction, which we know is the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, although he doesn't spell that out yet, that's a few more chapters' time. Jeremiah, though, is the prophet to the nations. It's strange, he spends so much time speaking to Israel and to Judah, but yet right from chapter 1, verse 5, he says, God's appointed me to preach to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to the non-Israelites, especially about their pagan superstition on this occasion. For Jeremiah is a strange middleman. He stands between God and the people of Israel, and he stands between God and the nations, and between the nations and the people of Israel. And he is often speaking on behalf of God, like in the first five verses or so, just telling us what God said. But sometimes he's telling God what God is like. For example, verse 6, no one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Indeed, most of verses 6 through to verse 16 is really Jeremiah speaking to God. And yet he speaks to the people of Israel on behalf of God, saying, get out of the land, this is what God says to you. And then you'll see in verse 19, you're not quite sure who's speaking, whether it's God, whether it's Israel, or whether it's Jeremiah. Woe to me because of my injury. Judah, Israel, it's injured. Jeremiah feels the injury of God's people. God is injured in his own people's injury. My wound is incurable, verse 19, yet I said to myself, this is my sickness, I must endure it, my tent is destroyed, all its ropes are snapped, my sons are gone from me and are no more, no one is left now to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. And it's Jeremiah speaking. Jeremiah, the man who laments, the man who has the task of bringing the judgment and the end of the people that he loves so dearly, that it's a task he doesn't want, a task that he cries over all the time. Spend a few moments looking at God and Jeremiah in this chapter. In verses 1 to 5, God speaks to Israel via Jeremiah. And what he is speaking is about the nations and their religions. Don't learn their religions. Don't fear their religions either. For their gods are dumb and lifeless and immobile. They're made, but they cannot speak, and they cannot live, and indeed, they're actually nailed down so as to make sure they don't move. It's one of the characteristics of idols, of statues, that the last thing you want them to do is do anything. It's marvellous. You see, you leave them completely stationary. You make sure they're completely flat on the bottom so they won't move in the wind or totter when a child puts their hand against them. And then you put a good 6-inch nail into their feet so as to make sure that they're not going to actually do anything. There is the character of the gods of the nations. The lovely send-up from which we get the title of this morning's sermon, the lovely send-up of verse 5, like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Their idols cannot speak. That is what they are like scarecrows in melon patches. They are man-made. They do no harm, but they also do no good, the end of verse 5. A statue can't harm you. Do not fear the statue. Do not fear the god that the statue represents. It can't harm you. But also, it's not going to do anyone any good either. It is just what it is. It is a statue. It's very hard to say this today. People do love their statues. They do love their idols, and they do not like anyone being negative about anybody else's religion. I was given a crystal a couple of years ago now up at Katoomba. Someone went up to the local religious bookshop and bought a crystal, which looked like a little bit of a broken chandelier from the 1930s. And this little bit of crystal, which they paid good money for, but they were willing to give it to me out of their generosity, I suspect $2, they gave me this crystal, and the people in the bookshop gave them a little printed out statement telling me all the wonderful things it would do to my life. How it would increase my sensitivity and my intelligence and my perception. It would make me a gentle, a less critical person, and all kinds of good things. Unfortunately, there were no instructions on how to use it. I didn't know whether you're supposed to have it under your pillow at night or to suck it or put it up your nostril. I'm never quite sure what you're to do with the crystal, but the crystal could do wonderful things to me. And I poked fun at this crystal that people had given me in order to poke fun at it. And I've had many people come and object later that I shouldn't be poking fun at what is so important a religious object. Indeed, I had one person come to me and said that the reason I could poke fun at it was because I didn't understand how powerful it was. The person claimed to be a Christian. They saw it as powerful evil, and that I was in danger, you see, because I was making fun of that which really was evil and could do terrible things to me. Well, of course, if you believe that it can do terrible things to you, it has done terrible things to you at all. But I actually think it's a broken bit of chandelier circa 1935. I really don't think it's anything more than that. And I've been walking under chandeliers like that all my life, and they've never done anything for me, good or evil. They can do me no good. They can do me no harm. And I mustn't worry about what other people call God. Look at the contrast with the real God. In verses 6 to 16, the real God is great. The real God is powerful. The real God should be revered by all the nations because, verse 10, he is the true and living God. He is the eternal King, the King of nations. There is no one, in the end of verse 7, there is no one like the real God. The real God is not like a little bit of crystal that you can hang around your neck or that you can carry as a totem. The real God is, verse 12, the creator of everything. God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by his understanding. The real God is the ruler of the universe, who sends the storms, who sends the sunshine, who brings the thunder and the mighty claps of thunder that we can hear and see the great flashes of lightning. They're just the outworking of the real God, who is mighty and powerful and rightly to be revered. And so the whole passage is a great contrast of the real God with the idols. And it takes up the attack on the idols, but verse 8, they are worthless, wooden idols, dressed up by men because they can't even dress themselves. Fancy asking help from something that can't even tie its own shoelaces. It can't do up its buttons. We all know what it's like to have someone living in the household who can't do up their own buttons and can't tie up their own shoelaces, and we generally don't ask much help from them. They are the ones that you need to give all the help to. Well, these things can't even make their own clothes, can't dress themselves. They've got to be dressed up by us. And then people, having dressed them up, having put the nail through their feet so as to hold them still so they won't fall over on them when they're praying to them, bow down and worship them. They talk to these things who have got ears that cannot hear and expect answers from these things that have got mouths that cannot speak. It is indeed a fraud Verse 14, everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are frauds. They have no breath in them. All images, all statues, all works of art that represent God misrepresent God, because the essence of God is life, and the essence of all works of art is death. It is never alive. No statue can ever represent the God who lives, the God who speaks, the God who hears, because no statue ever lives. It never speaks. It never hears. It never moves. It is nothing like God. Indeed, we are the image of God. For God has created humans in his image. And no statue is ever as good as you or me. No statue comes within cooey of a human. It is always even a misrepresentation of a human, let alone a representation of God. They are always worthless. And therefore, verse 15, he even says they are objects of mockery. And those who have believed in the true and living God have been mocking them, as I have been this day, all for centuries. There's a lovely writing in one of the early church fathers of a man who pointed out that statues are something that birds have greater wisdom about than humans, because birds know what to do with statues. You sit on them and you deposit on them. Whereas humans keep on falling down in front of them and washing them and cleaning them and looking after them. And so in this regard, birds are more sensible than humans. It's right to make fun and to make mockery of them, because people hold them in great honour, in great respect, in great reverence and awe. Out the back of the Eastlake Shopping Centre, which is now the BKK Shopping Centre, isn't it, or something like that. Out the back, they've taken up three or four car parking spaces. I don't know whether they got council permission to do this or not. And have built a massive idol statue there, which is surrounded by a huge fence so as to protect it from children coming and ripping off the valuable materials that are built around about them, because the statue can't protect itself. I mean, when all the employees go home, the statue's standing out there in the rain all by its lonesome. It needs to have a big fence all the way around it, because someone might come and rip off the valuables that are involved in it. And there you see people lighting their candles to this statue. You needn't fear it, but you needn't expect it to do any good. It's done nothing for anybody except given a perch for the birds. It's worthless. Indeed, given who the God is, and that he is the God over all the nations, given how worthless and stupid and fraudulent idols are, you will see here that he's saying that the idolaters themselves have become, verse 8, senseless and foolish, because they've been taught by idols. Fancy being taught by a lump of wood. Fancy being taught by a lump of stone. Fancy being taught by something that you are actually having to dress and wash and clean and polish. Someone who is taught by such things is senseless and foolish. Verse 14, they are senseless and without knowledge. Indeed, their own works make fun of them. They are shamed by their own works. In the 20th century, people do not like this view. People want us to and want me to praise the artistic intricacies and skill involved in the beautiful statues of all kinds of religions as we go around the world photographing them and showing off our photographs to each other later, to commend their spirituality and their concern for the supernatural, to hold open the possibility that there may be something in it somewhere, and to affirm them in their religious request. But the Bible says quite clearly they are foolish, senseless, stupid. They are as stupid as the things they are worshipping. And it's no kindness to them to say, well, it's all right. I mean, your view is that's all right. We're happy for you to have this view, because it really, if it makes you happy to fall down in front of the statues, if it makes you happy to put your coins in to light up the little electric candles, if it makes you happy, well, that's a wonderful thing. It's not a wonderful thing. It is the reduction of a human to being less than human. It's stupid enough to worship human beings, but to worship things less than humans means that you're worshipping something less than yourself. It is very, very stupid. and it brings the condemnation of God upon them. But friends, it's not just outside of Christendom. One of our congregation members has just come back from overseas and provided for me a little prayer from the cathedral in Antwerp, in Belgium, where there is a statue of Mary. The prayer, it's a long prayer, so I won't read it all to you. It's all about Mary and to Mary. But notice the significance of the statue in this. I'll read the last two paragraphs of the prayer and then the promise that you get with the imprimatur of the local vicar general. Holy Mother of God, obtain health for our sick brothers, comfort for the oppressed, conversion of the sinners, eternal peace and salvation for the dead. Holy Mother, let us through thee be united with thy Son all our life in death and in eternal life. Amen. Here's the promise. 100 days of indulgence will be granted to everyone saying this prayer piously before the statue of the Holy Virgin, venerated in the Cathedral of Antwerp. I mean, the prayer is blasphemous enough to start with, but the prayer actually works better if you're in the presence of a statue. Well, not just any statue, this statue. This statue, see, has magic power to manipulate God into giving you 100 days out of purgatory, which these days a lot of the Catholic Church don't believe in anymore anyway. But you'll get 100 less days there where it doesn't exist. I tell you, friends, it's just sheer idolatry. It is pagan superstition that somehow some magic statue can make your life better in this life or in the world to come, but it's worse than that. It is a lie. And it gives people false confidence before God and false confidence about their relatives before God, and therefore it is a very wicked lie, isn't it? Manipulating people who are mourning their lost ones and a concern for them, making totally false promises about the future and the judgment day, it is wicked. And it's not to be tolerated as something that doesn't matter. It matters. Tolerated in terms of our civil rights, they've got the civil rights to do it. I'm not saying that we're to go around destroying these statues, but I am saying that we must preach against them, and we must make fun of them. We must mock them because they are as stupid as they appear, and the people who get caught up in it are as stupid as the statues they are worshipping. That's what Jeremiah is saying. But Jeremiah was saying all this to Israel and to Judah because he was warning them that the nations were about to conquer them and that they were going to be scattered and taken captive amongst the nations. And when that happens, you would be tempted to believe that the gods of the nations are more powerful than the God of Israel. We worship the God of Israel, they worship these statues, and yet their gods seem to give us into their hands. Where's our God compared to their gods? And so at this point in particular, Israel is being warned about the true nature of God, and warned that they are going to be cast out of the land not by their gods, but by the true and living God. Verse 18, this is what the Lord says at this time, I will hurl you out, those who live in this land. I will bring this. It's God who is doing it to them. There's no joy for Jeremiah in this, or any joy for God or for the Judah in this. And so there is this great lament in verses 19 to 21, the suffering of God's people and of Jeremiah's people, of Judah's people, the suffering that there is no joy in, but yet it must take place because the shepherds are senseless and they have failed to follow the Lord's leading. And the report is coming, the great commotion, the desolation that is going to come upon Judah. That's all the introduction then to this great prayer of verses 23 and 24 that I draw your attention to. Jeremiah's prayer of pleading to God. Notice the basis of the prayer, verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. The basis of the prayer is God and his sovereign control over us. My life is not my life. My life is given to me by God, owned and ruled by God, and will be brought to an end by God. It's not my life to do with as I please. It is God's life that he has given to me. He has created me to live for him. I am not to be living for myself, but for him. And on the basis of this God, who is the sovereign ruler and giver of my life, therefore he pleads for correction, the correction that he needs. But he pleads that that correction would be tempered with mercy. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, because in your anger you would reduce me to nothing. And so the correction I need is a correction I want without the anger and the full strength of your wrath, for who could stand before the wrath of God? And yet, he prays on in verse 25, pour that wrath out on the nations, because the nations are destroying your people and are holding up you to mockery in effectively destroying your people, claiming things for their gods that are not true in destroying your people. The people who destroy the people of God, he's saying, bring judgment upon them in your wrath, bring them to nothing. Well, when we look at this prayer, we can see how it speaks to us, because things really haven't changed that much. The context is certainly different. The Babylonians aren't around anymore, and we're not living in Palestine, and there's those kinds of differences, but the point of the passage is still the same. That is, God is still the true and living God, unlike the idols, unlike the other gods. He is mighty and he is powerful. He is the creator of the universe and he is the ruler of all things. He has given us life. He is the one who rules over all the aspects of our lives. And so verse 23 is still so important for us to understand. A man's life is not his own. For we keep on taking back the life that God has given to us and hanging on to it as if it is our own. One of our children went to an anti-drug seminar, which was a good thing when they were small children, and were given a sticker which they stuck on their door of their bedroom, to my irritation for many years. It was a good and helpful thing, and I understand what the people are trying to say, but it's fundamentally wrong. There's this little boy standing there saying, I am the boss of me. Now, it's good, you see. What they're trying to say is, I don't have to take drugs. I don't have to believe what other people are telling me. I've got to take responsibility for my own actions. That's good. I can understand that. But you see how terribly blasphemous it is. God is the boss of me. I'm not the boss of me. A man's life's not his own to do as he wants any more than a little boy's life is his own to do as he wants. We are the creation of God, made for him, ruled by him. And we are answerable not to ourselves, we're answerable to him. That should be the motivation for not taking of the drugs. That should be the motivation for everything in which I live. You are worthy, we sang from Revelation 4. You are worthy to receive glory and honour and power. Why? Well, because you've created all things. And without you, they would not have any being. Without God, I wouldn't be here. And his wrath cannot be endured. When God's anger rightly comes upon his enemies, no one can stand. When God's anger is poured forth on this world, no one will survive. And so I don't want his correction with anger. I have failed to live his life his way. I have failed to live in the way in which he would want me to live, and I certainly need correction. But I certainly don't want his correction with the full force of his anger, because if the full force of his anger were visited upon me, there is no way I could survive. So I need correction, but I need it without the anger of God. But thanks be to God that his son Jesus was faithful even unto death. Thanks be to God that his son died and rose again from the dead. For Jesus bears the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus takes the full weight of the anger of God in the correction on sin that I deserve, so that I can be corrected without anger by God because of Jesus' death on my behalf. For us, Jeremiah's prayer represents the gospel message itself. Listen to Paul as he writes about the Christians in Thessalonica and how they became Christians. He says, it's been reported what kind of reception you gave us. It We've been told how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath, from the coming wrath. What is it to be a Christian? A Christian is one who has turned from idols to the true and living God. But not only turn from idols to the true and living God, but turn to serve the true and living God. To serve God, as the one who rules their life. And a Christian is one who has not only turned from serving idols to the true and living God, but also now is waiting for the Son to come from heaven. The Jesus who died and rose again. Jesus who is going to rescue us from the wrath of God. A Christian is one who is looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from the wrath. Jeremiah prays, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It's not for man to direct his steps. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing." In Jesus' death and resurrection, in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jeremiah's prayer is fulfilled and will be fulfilled. And so, what of you? Is it your life, or is it God's life that you are living? If it's your life, well then when God comes, you will not be able to stand against him, for you have stolen from him your very self. If it's God's life, then when God comes, you will not be able to stand against his wrath unless you have your faith in Jesus Christ, who has borne that wrath for you. And then you can be corrected without being reduced to nothing. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his death and resurrection for us. We thank you for the life that you have given to us, for all the joys and happinesses that being alive and being created in your image have given to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see it rightly, not to be arrogant, not to be self-ruled, not to be self-made men, but to be people who rightly see that you are the one who has given us life, and that you rule life, that you own life, and we are to be living for you. But Father, we pray that you would help us to have such faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us, that we might be able to stand in the day of judgment because he has borne your wrath for us. Give to us, Father, that confidence in Jesus, that we might turn from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, your Son, Jesus, who was raised from the dead and who is saving us from the wrath to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.